compared to the time that I spent recruiting in Paris. Now, not to say that I didn't pray for them, and pray for them faithfully. Of course I did. We all do that. But I had an objective. Recruit men. Therefore, God laid on my heart to spend a lot of time asking God for men. So I think that's where I would suggest you would start. And of course, your own balance in your prayer, that's something the Holy Spirit gives each of us. But prayer is important. Praying that unsaved men would get saved, and praying that saved men would get the vision. The second thing, apart from prayer, is love. Some of you have heard me beat this drum before, but truth never changes, so I'll just mention it and then we'll get on with something else. A disciplined life without love can repel. I think that if you study Isaiah 58, you'll discover this truth brought on vividly. What was it that drew you to Jesus Christ? Was it the fact that He's holy and disciplined? Or the fact that He loved you? You see, love draws. Tremendous drawing power in love. And love is important in the matter of recruiting. Now, not only love, which draws, but there also must be that in your life which challenges. And there, I'd like to speak to this theme on 2 points. One, your walk with God, and 2, your service for God. Your walk with God and your service for God, under this matter of the challenge, the aspect of your life that challenges other men. I think that most saved people have a natural desire to know more of God, and they have a hunch that there's more about God than they know about, and they realize, and they kind of dream about this thing, you know, wonder, how can I learn more of God? And then if they see a person who really seems to know God, they'll be attracted to that person. Because they feel if I can get next to that person, through him I'll get to know the Lord better. Now, one aspect of that is your ability, or is an ability, to go into the Word and see principles that change and direct life. This past year I've been in a lot of the areas. In one area I was talking to a man who was asking me questions. He said, now why is it that guys don't want to seem to move into the home? And why is it that guys are not attracted? He was asking all kinds of questions about this business, about he couldn't seem to get the man next to him and get them recruited to this thing. I said, how much time do you spend on the Word? I said, first of all, do you have weekly Bible study with men? Yes. How much time do you invest in the Bible? Well, he always got his blank filled out. Faithfully, religiously filled out that blank. Well, I said, now, do you normally stay with that until God really speaks to your heart and you see things that not only challenge you, but you can share with others, share with the guys as you gather together in Bible study? I said, no, I don't do that, but I do get my blank done. So I challenged him that one thing that might draw men to him and therefore he could share what was really in his heart with them would be if he would invest enough time in the Word of God that people would sort of like a person waiting for a pension check, you know, to come in the mail. They the hour of the Bible study is at hand. They would just come to know that they're going to get something, not only from their own study, but this guy's got something to share with them that will change their life and help them and direct them. I said, you try that for a while. See how that works. See, it's possible to analyze the Scriptures, chapter analysis. It's possible to analyze Scripture and starve to death. I can go home and I can say, how'd you fix that shish kebab, Virginia? Well, she can tell me all the sauces and the marinade, how she put the meat in this sauce, and she can give me all the... And I can learn all there is to know about how to cook shish kebab. But until I eat it, I'm starving to death. And there's a subtle difference between just analyzing certain things and feeding. And I challenge this man to learn how to feed. And then to pass that on. But not only the matter of a man's depth in the Word and time invested in the Word of God, but a challenge to faith. Men are challenged and will follow a man whom they feel to be a man of faith. if every time there's a financial pinch, the leader falls apart, or if every time some little opposition comes along, the leader panics, men are not challenged by that. Second Chronicles 32:7-8. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid and dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the host that is with him. There's more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles for us. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, who was a man of faith. And the people saw this in that man's life, and they rested themselves upon his words and said, everything's going to turn out all right. Hezekiah says so. The finances get short. You're working with men. He says, so the finances are short. So what? God promised to provide our needs. Let's pray and get on with the job. Believe God will provide. And you pray and get on with the job, and God does provide. Men are challenged by that kind of life. Or so opposition comes along. Rather than worry about it in front of body, you say, look, we're doing the will of God, aren't we? Yes. Well, then let's claim some promises and get on with the job. God will take care of the opposition. Men will be challenged by that. Your walk with God, the faith, your depth in the Word, men will gear in and follow that sort of leadership. But not only your walk with God, but also your service for God. I have another few minutes here. I'm not sure that you catch this business of faith. Jim Downing tells about the time that the ship was in troubled waters. And he was a young seaman. And sort of, a lot of young seamen, they're kind of wondering what's going to happen. The ship was tossing and the waves were splashing around. And they looked up, and the old man on the ship had gone and gotten his life preserver. A wave of panic sort of spread through the ranks. Here's the guy that really knows what's going to happen, and there he stands in a life preserver. You know, kind of that old cold sweat breaks out on the young seaman. And Jim vowed a vow right there and said, if I ever get to the place where I'm in a position of leadership, no matter what happens, I'll never do that. And from then on, in the worst storms, Jim would stand there walking around nothing, So they look at Jim and say, well, good deal. The old man, he's not worried, so why should we worry? You get the idea here? It's your attitude that will challenge men. An attitude of faith. Well, let's go on to this other one then. Your service for God. You see, people not only have a subtle hunger to know more about God himself, but they think, I wish I were a better servant. I wish I knew more how to serve the Lord. I feel inadequate. And they have fears and doubts about their abilities and so on. Well, if into their midst comes a man who really knows where he's going, they'll say to themselves, if I get next to him, I could learn how to be more effective. And so they'll follow that kind of man. And they will get next to you and follow you. And, of course, then learn from you. And from that, you can teach them the thing that's deep in your soul and in your heart. And men will be recruited to the thing that's really down deep in your life. But not just knowing how to do certain things in this matter of service. But men must believe in the ultimate objective of your service. And that's a little bit tricky, and I'm going to try to explain it. The objective that you launch out into in your service for the Lord, let's say that you go from here and you go to an area, or you go to a school, or you go into the service from here or something, and people are around you now, and you have a desire to get them and work with them and train them and teach them and win them to Christ and get them moving, and then get them involved in the thing that's on your heart. The thing that you get them involved in It must be one that's big enough to challenge them, but it also must be reasonable and attainable. And I'm going to try to explain that now. First of all, it must be big enough to challenge them. Let's say that I come to you and I say, how about joining my club? Well, you say, yeah, well, tell me about your club. Well, here. We are a disciplined bunch. We have high standards. We have to get 2 haircuts a week. Our shoes must be shined. Our suit neatly pressed. Shave 2 a day. But not only those things, we memorize 8 verses a week. We study 2 chapters a week. And I set some big, high standards that really challenge you. You say, man, what a bunch, what a band, what a great group. You say, what's the objective of your club? Once a week, we march out of our house and sweep the sidewalks. You say, is that the only objective? Yeah, that's the purpose of our club. We're the serious, saintly sidewalk sweepers club. Well, now, we have high standards. You know. But our objective is no good. You wouldn't be recruited to that. The objective must be big enough to challenge you. But, on the other hand, you know, on the other hand, she wore a glove. On the other hand, it must be an objective that you can take seriously and really believe in. You say, what's your objective? Our objective is to evangelize the West Coast in 30 days. Every person on the West Coast, every baby, every old man, everybody, within 30 days. Well, that's a big objective. So you get involved in it. And about the 23rd day, you've got this subtle feeling that we're failing in our objective. And there's nothing that causes men to abandon ship quicker than to get a subtle feeling that they're part of a sinking movement and a movement that is not achieving its objective. And they'll abandon ship. And out they'll go. And this one I've seen. This one I've seen demonstrated. Clear, loud, and clear. When men believe that they're involved in a failing cause, you know, they'll bail out. And they'll not be recruited. Now, of course, I'm not talking about a man who, say, would leave the Glen to go get involved in another mission organization. God knows we're not talking about that sort of thing, because that's what we believe in. What I'm talking about here is abandoning the vision, because we really don't believe in it, you see. Say you go to an area, you try to propagate something that really sounds great, but it just is not attainable. The men, you may get them at first, but they'll soon have this subtle sinking feeling that they're part of a failing cause. Well, I was supposed to take till about 9:30 and open this for questions. By the way, now the things that I've talked about are not necessarily things you have to ask questions about. I tried to cover things here that I didn't think you'd think of to ask questions about in the matter of recruiting. So if you have any questions on the subject of recruiting, why, first of all, let's stand up and take a deep breath and maybe sing one, Jim.
What
temperature is that? Take off your coats. Take off your sweaters. Take off your shirts. Men's meeting. Feel home. Take off your shoes. All right, do any of you have any questions that you would like to ask? And by the way, I won't attempt to answer all these. I'll have the option or send to field these to Downing and Lauren and Fletcher and others, Newkirk, and so on. So if you have any questions, shoot them out, okay?
Leroy, what is it to have a vision? What do you mean how the young guy is supposed to know when he's getting or got the vision or when he's missing it?
Question is, well, I'm not sure what the question is. Is the question, what is the vision?
You said you wanted people to be recruited to the vision.
Yes. Okay, now I'm trying to find out what this question is. The question, what is the vision?
Yeah, that was the first question. Second question, how do you know when you got it?
How do you know when you
got it? Okay, first of all, what is this vision we're talking about? And secondly, how do you know when you've got it? Warren, if you were trying to define the vision. You're the guy told me I could do it, remember?
Warren.
If you're trying to define the vision, how would you define the nav vision?
I believe I define it by being committed to the Great Commission and having an active part in the evangelization of the world. That would be the overall vision that we'd want everybody to be committed to. Some people get called to the nav phase of that vision, which would be the specialization, sort of concentrating on producing reproducers. Warren may want to modify that.
How would you want it?
The vision, as Warren defines it, is committed to the Great Commission. But I think in our particular sense, it means as strong an emphasis on the making of disciples as it does of getting out the word to the unsaved. Because as Lauren has said over and over, has drummed into our ears to the point where almost to a fault, which of course is the way to do it, the secret of getting out the gospel, of warning every man, is doing a good job in training every man. The multiplication of labors. This unique idea of the multiplication of labors in order that we have more people to go out and spread the good news to others who in turn can multiply and grow and get more labors. Colossians 1:28-29, I believe, summarizes the idea, warning every man and teaching every man. And the secret of doing a good job with the first, warning them, is to, of course, do a good job in the second, teaching them so that we have more laborers multiply. One illustration of this that we've been kicking around lately has been this wheat illustration. And I think that there may be one man in the room who has missed this particular illustration, so I'll share it with you again. When we were in Chicago, some of us went to the Museum of Science and Industry. And in one phase of this thing, I, of course, visited the farm section and saw the chicks hatch, and I don't know where I naturally gravitated to, but others went to some other phases of science industry. And they saw a problem on the wall, on a little film strip that had to do with the principle of multiplication. How much wheat would you have if you put one grain on the first checkerboard? You had a checkerboard of 8x8 squares, you know. First, one grain on the first checker, two grains on the second checker, four on the second, eight on 16, and so on. How much wheat would you wind up with after you fill up 64 squares? Well, and of course, all kinds of wild guesses, and discovered that you had enough wheat to cover the country of India 50 feet deep. That's a lot of wheat, you know. So I would say the vision is seeing this fantastic possibilities and potential in this multiplication principle. And how you know when you have this vision, I believe, is when a man makes every decision in life as related to the Great Commission. That is how. See, when I'm working with a guy and seeing him come along and seeing him make a few strides, I don't necessarily sit down and check off how many of this blank he's done or how many of these verses memorized. I get him into the Word and I work with the scripture memory, of course, because without that we're sunk, the foundations. But when a man begins to relate every decision in life to the Great Commission, that man is catching the vision. But when a man makes decisions in life that lead him into other things or are not directly related to this Great Commission from Christ, I don't think the guy's got it. He may be growing toward it, but he doesn't have it yet. So when we talk about the vision, that's what I mean. Lauren, do you have any further comments? Excuse me, I had your hand, saw your hand go up there.
No.
Did you want to make a comment?
You're doing very well.
Jim or Bob, any further comments on this point?
I might just add this. The vision is something that's comprehended by other than ordinary sight. And it isn't something that you can memorize a definition or a description and therefore have it. It's something you see by faith or with your mind's eye or with your heart. And so it isn't something that you can say, oh, now if somebody just say it or describe it just right, then I'll have it. You can preach on it and bring a nice outline and not have it. It doesn't have you. You may have it on a piece of paper. But I think what Leroy said that when it grips you. And Josh told me one day, he said, when you wake up in the morning and you go to bed at night, you're thinking about it, and meal times, and you're talking with somebody, and it comes up, and you scheme, and you plan, and you pray towards this thing, then you can say you have it.
It's a matter of demonstration again, isn't it?
Okay, any other... Does that... Okay, any other questions?
I feel that I finally have the vision of the navigator, and that's to cover India with feet 50 feet.
When you cover India with feet 50 feet.
Okay. When you were speaking of the club type illustration, as we go out from the Glen or if we stay with the Nansen, in going to a place and then setting up some sort of a goal, getting men committed to this thing, how it would, like if you were in a dormitory or something and you went to a school and you either gathered some other Christian guys around you or won some to Christ, then what sort of goal would you make to, say, reach the whole dormitory or something like this? Is this what you were speaking of?
I think it's possible to do that. But I think that it takes long-range planning and a real carefully worked-out thing. Plus, it takes the unique blessing of God on a man's life and his ability to make other people see this thing. See, the place where something like that usually breaks down. Let's say you're living in one wing here. Well, mathematically, you can say, well, let's see, there's 80 people in the wing. I've got so many days. If I speak to one person a day for the next, I'll get it done. But then you take sick, or you're laid up for a week, or that you didn't allow for this thing or that thing or the other thing. And if you fail in this, then he that began to build the tower and started out wasn't able to finish it, he's in worse shape than he was before, because now all people are sitting around mocking him saying, look, he started to build and wasn't able to finish. So something like this cannot be, in my mind at least, we can't roar and say, okay, we're going to do this, and then expect to get it done. This is something that has to come from much prayer, planning, and seeking of the Lord in the Word of God and in prayer. Now, see if I can illustrate this. You came from Oklahoma State, didn't you? How many people in Oklahoma State?
Probably about 11,500 this year.
Okay, 11,500 people. Let's say you've got a buddy, you and your roommate. And you say, can God do anything? Yep. God is all power. Does God want the gospel to get to every creature? Yep, he does. Using that kind of logic, you can say, therefore, this year, you and I must evangelize Oklahoma State University. 11,500 people. You'll drive yourself nuts trying to accomplish that thing. Because your logic is fallacious, is wrong. It's not on a sound basis. The goal that you set for you and your roommate must be something that you've carefully prayed over, thought out, and it's not related, it's not geared to human logic, but it is geared to what God shows you in the Word, which is normally your capacities and abilities are related to that goal. You see? So when I talk about a big goal, I'm talking about something that keeps you at it. But I'm not talking about something that's just a dream. I heard Lauren talking about Japan. And a man felt that he had to evangelize. Warren, do you remember this story? A missionary?
Yeah, he felt personally responsible for the 94 million people on the island of Japan.
Yes, he felt personally responsible for the 94 million people of the island of Japan. Well, I don't know whether he cracked up or not. But, see, I'm not sure that he was personally responsible. He had a sphere of influence for which he was responsible. So you shouldn't make that thing so small that you can do it overnight. But neither should you get involved in something. It's just a dream. Feeling personally responsible for 94 million people. Because, let's take the matter of evangelism here again, redefine our term. When we talk about evangelism, and to evangelize a man, we're not just talking about putting a track in his hand. We're talking about bringing that person, to the place where he can make an intelligent decision, yes or no, for Christ. And that sometimes takes weeks and months to bring a person to the spiritual place where he can make an intelligent decision, yes or no, based on fact. So that's the thing I was getting at when I talked about the objectives.
See, you were talking about a goal, that we should set some sort of goal. That's what I meant. The guys who are around you, how big kind of, or how small, should it be? Getting the guy interested in something, not just saying the scriptures or scripture memory or something like this, but getting something to work on. This is what I want to know. What kind of goal would you set like this?
Jim, do you have any thoughts on that? You see what he's trying to find out here, what his questions are.
Yes, well, I would just reemphasize what you said a while ago about this takes a great deal of prayer. What my mind immediately turned to was Nehemiah. I think that's a good pattern. And if you follow it through, I think I probably mentioned this before, the first thing he wanted was information on the situation. Well, you've got information. Then out of the information, he had a burden to do something down in Jerusalem. Then this burden drove him to 3 weeks of prayer. And while he was in that 3 weeks of prayer, he got a plan. It was revealed later because he talked about the future. He says, I hadn't yet told him what God had put in my heart to do. Then he did tell him what God had put in his heart to do. And then he next few chapters of the book deal with the good hand that God appointed. I think that's a good pattern. Information, burden, prayer, and a plan, and then the blessing of God on the plan because it came from Him. Nehemiah's objective was to go to the wall. He knew exactly what he had to do, and he got it done.
Don't you think your goals have developed and increased according to your experience, everyone?
Yes, I think as a person, the more a person grows in the knowledge of God, the more he sees as capable in his service for God.
Well, I was thinking more in terms of setting goals. The goals that you used to set were far shorter than the ones you set now. Don't you think so?
Mm-hmm.
Because of experience. And that's why experience plays an important part in being a leader and setting goals for men to follow and to be a challenge. The more experience a person has in either failing or succeeding in a goal that he sets, the more the just how he sets his goals.
Very good. Okay, first?
No, of course, there are probably different objectives we could be talking about. Maybe an immediate objective or a year's objective and then a life's objective. And so these would
short-range and long-range objectives.
Quite a bit different.
Let me just give you one simple thing, and then, Bill, I want to get to your comment, but on what Percy said here.
I'd say that we look at the Scriptures and we discover that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we study further, we see we're to be conformed to His image, to become like Christ, growing more and more into His likeness. Well, let's say that I'm back here when I discover that, and I look way down the road down here, and the thing appears way, way, way out in front. Well, I can do one or two things. I can just sort of punt and say it's impossible, you know, and just give up the ball. Or I can set out to try to make steps in that direction. So I say, well, what are in direct line with that objective? Well, I discover the Scripture memory. Well, of course, then I have to do a little more study and discover that fellowship with Christ is the thing that makes us more and more like Christ. You become like the person with whom you have the most fellowship and so on. See, so this fellowship with Christ, I tumble with that idea. Then I break down fellowship with Christ. So, fellowship with Christ involves time in the Word, and I know that Scripture memory is an important part of that. So I set myself an intermediate goal of 1 week. I'll get 2 verses this week, 1 chapter of my Bible study, so many chapters read, and then I know that quiet time plays an important part, so I'll have a quiet time every day. And I'll set those things as weekly goals right on down. And I know that they're in direct line with my main goal. Now, when things begin to crowd in that cause me to get too busy to have a quiet time, or too busy to get my Bible study done, I'll know that I must cut out those things because these things are in direct line with the ultimate objective of my life. So anything that causes me to get too busy to have a quiet time or too busy to do Bible study, I can dope out immediately. Boy, those things have got to go or something's got to adjust here because these things are in direct line with my ultimate objective. And obviously these things interchange. Bill?
Well, this in this matter of recruiting the division, something I thought you might like to comment on, we make the mistake, for example, as younger Christians, of getting excited about somebody else's vision, but it may not be our own. So we set... And it's this type of person, perhaps, who sets irrational objectives, which are unattainable. You know, they reach all the students in my university this year, or something like that. And so the thought that Newkirk brought out is one factor of your goal should grow as you grow, but then there's a thought also, I think, you might like to comment on, is that there's a difference between having vision sort of tacked on and having it from the inside out. A vision that begins in the heart because of your relationship with God and what He says to you. And it flows out and influences your life. Is that...
Yes, I don't think I have any comment on that, Bill, other than to say that it parallels what Lauren said about your being able to preach the vision or this vision having you. You having the vision as opposed to the vision having you. You're being able to talk about it as opposed to it gripping you. Okay, anything else? Any other question here?
What suggestions can we think of to cause this vision to really grip our hearts?
What was that verse you shared up at Lost Valley the other day, Pete, on this point? Remember that?
That's 2 Corinthians 8:16.
Want to read that for us?
It says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. This was brought to my attention in a staff conference last year when Ron Edmonds. And Ron Edmonds said there was a long time that he just really didn't have this burden of getting with men. And yet he was really concerned about it. He wanted it. And yet he just found that he didn't really desire to get with men and share his heart with them and pray with them and encourage them. But he said he ran across this verse and he realized for the first time that actually this burden or this vision came from the Lord. It was the Lord that gave this earnest care to Titus as well as Paul. And so he said he began to really pray earnestly that the Lord would give him this earnest care, this vision. He said he began to find that it wasn't long before he really wanted to get with him, go out of it and really sacrifice his own time to be with him and share his heart.
When you shared that, the verse that came as a cross-reference to me, just as I thought of, was the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, this resurrection power that we have. But it's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's passive, I guess. But there's an active part in this thing. At least, as I look back on the way that that I first began to want to get with men, was as I was, when I first started doing Bible study, and I would see some gem that would just thrill my soul, you know. I'd run over to Scotty. I'd say, look at here, you know, and I'd share it with him, and I imagine he'd seen it, you know, 10 years ago, but he'd get all excited about it. And he said, have you shared that with so-and-so? No. Then I'd go over and I'd share it with so-and-so. And this was a guy that I'd been trying to work with some there. I mean, you know, a guy named Les in school. He said, have you shared that with so-and-so? No. Boy, he, you know, so I'd go over. And pretty soon, it was a matter of just sort of the Lord just thrilling the soul with something so precious and great from his word that you couldn't contain it. You had to share it with somebody. And that's getting with men. Sharing from the Word the things that God has given you. And of course, that's a two-way street. See, getting with men is a two-way street. And it's not this teacher-pupil relationship, you know. But it's the sharing of two hearts. So I think the passive part is, as God does it, works this thing in our hearts. But the active part is, as we plunge into the Word and really dig, as we see these things in there that God gives us, the desire comes in to share them with somebody else.
I say, wouldn't that be right?
Yes.
You know, I think that a lot of us, we take a world vision or we take a heart for man's little package. And we're going to come to the Glen or go to some area and they're going to wrap it all up for us and we're going to go home with this package. Or that I've got this and I've got world vision and I've got a heart for men and I've got this, I've got that. Or we think of our lives being like a wall or a structure. I've got to put in this building block of consistency and quiet time. I'll put in this building block of world vision, and I'll put in this building block, and build it up this way. But it isn't like that at all. Instead, it's a growing thing, and it's life. I was trying to explain last night a little bit. Therefore, we're all in varying stages, I think, of vision. It's a little blurred one day, it's clearer next week. And then it grows as we grow spiritually. And it's like your prayer life grows as you grow spiritually. So I think that your heart for men and so on grows as you grow. And then it's also true that feeling follows thought. If you're away from home and you start thinking about the family, you have a feeling of a little homesickness for home. If you want to, you will feel about, you think about Christ. That's what the scripture tells us. It has to do with our minds and thinking about it. And I think sometimes we complain of not having a heart for him, we just don't think about it. We don't think about it. Our minds are occupied with other things that are sapping away our thought, our strength. It may be selfishness, it may be we wish we were over there, or wish we were still back there and not right here. That these are the things that are really draining it off. And not that we somehow haven't gotten this package yet. And then I'd say, so feeling follows thought, and thirdly, what you have said, I just would underscore, then just get going. Just get with some guy and find out share something that you just had. And that's a tremendous boost.
Okay, Bob?
Can I mention that I feel like in my own experience there are two things that have involved me with men. And one is somebody praying that I would become interested in involved with men. Somebody praying for me in that regard. And secondly, someone keeping the needle on this attitude. Just keep reminding me. Mm-hmm. Constantly reminding me this is the objective. This is what we're trying to do because there's a subtle... I can become interested in so many other things and it can be subtly drawn away from it. And I think these two factors are really big in my own life. Someone praying for me and someone just simply reminding me regularly. This is the objective. This is what we're doing.
Staying around or being around people that have the vision is going to both stimulate it and cultivate it. That's why it's important if a guy has part of this vision when he leaves here to look to the Lord to be around somebody else who also has it. So they can prod each other.
Yes, Philippians 1:14, Paul says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." These people had seen Paul, they'd been around Paul, they watched what he was doing, and some of his life rubbed off onto them. So I would certainly underscore what Warren says, that he that walketh with wise men should be wise. The companionship and the staying around of the people that have it. Any other comment to this point here? Jim or Jim Downing? Peterson? I think time has gone, so I'll turn this back to Bill Fletcher. No, I'll